good morning. I guess I confess I'm a little culturally bound here. I'm pitying you for the marathon of sitting you're doing this morning. Many years ago, I was involved in an evangelism crusade at the Hutchinson Sports Arena. It was a big event, and some of you probably remember helping there. As I recall, I was volunteering as a counselor. One evening during the meeting, I happened to be down in the main foyer when the mother of a friend of mine, who was also volunteering at the crusade, came up to talk to me. I had been at their home a time or two, so I had a passing acquaintance with her, but I didn't know her well. I can't recall how the conversation developed, but I think she was wanting to talk about something without her son's awareness, so we stepped outside to decrease the chances of his discovering us. And for some reason, she wanted to sit in her van, so strange as it seemed, I complied. She was in the driver's seat, I was in the passenger seat, and she had her keys in the ignition. I doubt it took me long to catch on that I was in one uncomfortable position. It didn't take me much longer to badly wish I were somewhere else. I soon gathered that a medication she was on was badly messing with her mind. Maybe she had overdosed or something, I can't say. But she started confiding in me, a young single, about how troubled her marriage was and about other things that have faded from my memory. I wish I could remember exactly what made me feel that she was in a truly dangerous frame of mind, but I felt I had to get the keys out so she couldn't drive off. I think she was suicidal. Anyway, finding a way to yank the keys became my primary goal, and somehow I managed to grab them. What happened next is good nightmare material. This woman, who was almost old enough to be my mother, lunged over and physically tried to keep me from leaving the vehicle with the keys. I have no idea how long the struggle lasted, and strangely, I have no recollection how it was resolved. I think I must have blocked that out of my mind. But that heart-pounding, extreme awkwardness just burned an impression deep in my psyche. Everything in me was screaming, "Get out of here." We have a story in Scripture that I think would have felt every bit as awkward to us had we been an invisible observer on the scene. I think you could make a case that it was a heap more problematic than mine. I'm referring to the story of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in John 4, like I asked you to be reviewing this last week. There are a number of startling differences in my encounter and Jesus' encounter. Perhaps the most obvious is that Jesus deliberately, willingly walked right into it. He actually set it up. He was anything but a helpless victim, and he proceeded to shape the entire interaction to conform precisely to his life mission and message. We'll get to that passage after a bit, but I think I need to spend more time than usual in describing the historical background of the story. Daryl gave us a tiny snapshot of part of this, but I'm going to elaborate. Many of you are familiar with the history of Samaria, but for the rest of you, because it's so central to this, I want to make sure that we all know what preceded this remarkable interaction. This starts in 2 Kings 17, so if you want to follow along with my summary, you can turn there. I'm not going to be reading anything there, actually. In case some of you younger ones are a little fuzzy on the details of this era in Jewish history, let me remind you that David and his son Solomon had managed to pull the 12 tribes of Israel together into a powerful nation. But after Solomon's death, God split the kingdom of Israel as an act of judgment during the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. A renegade leader named Jeroboam led 10 of the 12 tribes in revolt, and they formed the northern kingdom called Israel. Rehoboam regained control of the tribal areas of Judah and Benjamin. First and Second Kings give the discouraging moral decline of both kingdoms during the next several hundred years. Finally, as God had repeatedly warned Israel through his prophets, the ruthless Assyrian Empire invaded, conquered, and largely destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. If you read this, take note that at the time, the name Samaria referred only to the city of Samaria, which was then the capital, or had just been the capital city of Israel. But just later in the same passage, it will already, the term Samaria, the name Samaria will refer not just to the city, there is still that city, but also to the region. Hoshea was king of Israel at the time of the invasion, and for a while he paid tribute to Assyria, but he tried to get crafty, and Assyria's king Shalmaneser imprisoned him, besieged the city of Samaria for 3 years, and then eventually he carried away the, like Daryl was talking about, carried the wealthy and influential Israelites and imported people from other parts of his empire to occupy the land. When you have a chance, read through from verse 7 to 23 for a somber recounting of Israel's wickedness. The Israelites that Assyria had left behind intermarried with these forced immigrants and abandoned any form of worship of Jehovah God. I'll break in and read a few verses, starting in verse 25. I'm reading this morning out of the ESV. At the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom he had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. Now jump to verse 32. They also feared the Lord and appointed among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Now, jump down to the last several words in 38, the last part of what God told them. He said, "You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. The term for this mixing of religions is syncretism, and God had forcefully and repeatedly warned against it, beginning with the first of the Ten Commandments. Note also that these leftover Jews disregarded God's explicit command against marrying people from the nations around them. Now, jump forward. Ezra 4 records the next chapter in this history. The southern kingdom of Judea had also been sacked and taken into captivity. Now the first of the Judean exiles were returning to the ruins of Jerusalem. They had an edict from the Persian king, Cyrus, to rebuild the temple. Review of this morning. It was going along swimmingly until chapter 4. And if you're there, you can skim through and follow some of the details. Judah's neighbors to the north, living in what used to be the northern kingdom of Israel, seemed eager to offer their assistance. They approached the leaders and said in verse 2, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." There's a grain of truth there. But Zerubbabel and company aren't impressed. They tell him, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. This apparently turned the Samaritans off. So they tried every trick they knew to stop the work, and finally succeeded by scaring the Persian king Ahasuerus, the second king after Cyrus, into sending a cease and desist order. The Samaritans made sure it happened. I'll read a little bit more here, starting at verse 23. They went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. End quote. We find a similar scenario in the book of Nehemiah sometime later, when Nehemiah was leading the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. The northern neighbors again attempted to stop the work, but this time they didn't succeed. The prophets record plenty of references to warning and judgment on the people of Samaria, and some of those help fill in some of the details that the Old Testament history books don't give us. But I will mention just a few from outside the biblical record that are relevant for our story today. At some point, these part Jews abandoned the worship of other gods and returned to a twisted form of worship of Jehovah. So what they said was mostly true to Zerubbabel and company at the rebuilding of the temple. They embraced the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, but they rejected the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. Around 400 BC, they built a temple on Mount Gerizim, but this was considered blasphemy by the Jews of Judea, and they invaded and destroyed this temple late in the 2nd century BC. Josephus records another incident that actually happened 15 or 20 years after our story today. Some Samaritan troublemakers ambushed and killed a handful of Galilean travelers on their way to Jerusalem. Jews from Galilee appealed to the Roman procurator for justice, who was over both Samaria and Judea at that point. But Josephus says he was bribed by the Samaritans to ignore the appeal. When he ignored them, the Jewish militants took justice into their own hands and launched a murderous attack on a handful of Samaritan villages. The governor then took notice and sent out four regiments to restore order. In the ensuing conflict, the Romans killed many Jews and imprisoned the rest that were involved in the invasion. So you can see that there never has been much peace and goodwill flowing between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews view the Samaritans at this point in the story as perpetually unclean. The Samaritans viewed the Jews as the ultimate religious snobs. Jesus has chosen one explosive stage for this next scene of his ministry. Now, turn to John 4. For those of you who are visiting, I am preaching through the Gospel of John. For those of you who are local, you can imagine that if I'm trying to cover this entire passage this morning, it has required way more discipline than I'm used to. So we will hurry along. Remember from John 20, verse 31, that John had to choose a tiny sampling of the wealth of stories about Jesus. In choosing, the Holy Spirit guided him to select those that would best accomplish his reason for writing, which was, from verse 31, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. So, this story is strategic. But beyond that, its placement is also strategic. Flip back a page and take a look. What conversation of Jesus did John record there? Quickly. Nicodemus. Keep this in mind as we read. Starting at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, and that is about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me water,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." It's actually 100 feet deep now, and probably deeper then. "Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband," the woman, "and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town. Jesus said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Deep breath. Think again about John's placement of this story. The further we get into this, the more stark the contrast between the two stories will appear. But to get us warmed up, I'd like your input. What observations do you make in comparing the story of Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman? And remember to think from the perspective of a first century Palestinian Jew. Quickly. Go ahead and start with the obvious ones. Exactly. He was influential and powerful, and she had no clout. He could, without trouble, arrange for a conference with a rabbi, but she, even if she would have known about him, wouldn't once in a thousand years have dreamed of trying to get an audience with him. She had no clout. Thank you, David. Yes, Daryl. Absolutely. And that is key. We'll get to that later.
No secrecy on her part.
That's right. She couldn't set up a secret time. Uh-huh. Middle of the day, late night. That's right. Paul? Yes. He was, as the Jews were concerned, he was as upright as you could get. And she was about as immoral as you could get. Yes. That's interesting. True. I hadn't thought of that. Oh, I'm sorry. Nathan was just saying that that with the Samaritan woman, Jesus gives personal revelation about her life, and he didn't do that with Nicodemus, per se. Okay, good sampling. Let me just hit a few more. We've almost said this, but let me just point out that Nicodemus really had pretty much everything going for him, and she had most everything going against her. We don't even know her name. Did somebody mention that he was a Jew and she a Samaritan? That we're covering that. It's also significant as part of this whole picture that Nicodemus was from Jerusalem and she from a city in Samaria. Similar to what David said, Nicodemus was well-educated, sharp, well-versed in the law, in the commentaries. The woman was almost certainly uneducated and wasn't familiar with the law, and pretty well clueless. let me see. I think you got all the rest. I should just point out that Nicodemus initiated the conversation with Jesus, but Jesus initiated the conversation with this woman. So does this start to give you an idea about what John had in mind by setting these two conversations almost side by side? What statement is he making? What statement was Jesus making by engaging in these two conversations? What is the message we should be taking home about this narrative? Keep asking those questions as the drama unfolds. For most of us, I'm afraid this story is almost too familiar. I challenge you this morning to try to see this story as it really happened. Forget that you know how the story ended. Put yourself in the position of a hidden disciple of Jesus, an invisible bystander who can experience the entire drama, can observe every detail, but can't influence anybody or change the situation in any way. To help you do this, I'm going to make a graph. The horizontal axis there is elapsed time, with a story beginning on the left. The vertical axis is describing the feeling at each point in the story, with the top being positive or stable or comfortable, however you want to say that, and the bottom being just the opposite. I have somewhat arbitrarily highlighted 14 points that we will graph. If you don't like where I placed the points on the graph, feel free to make your own. It's an easy thing to duplicate. Our first point is that Jesus leaves Judea, the heart of Judaism. Staying in Judea should be safe and positive, right? Especially compared to a trip through Samaria. But John can't pass up the opportunity to point out the irony here. Jesus is leaving Judea in response to apparent pressure from the Pharisees. So, in this case, leaving Judea is a positive move, a move away from pressure and conflict. We, the invisible observers, will rank it close to the top. By the way, I'm going to get tired of calling us invisible observers, so we're going to be IOs for short after this. My second point is Jesus goes through Samaria. Merrill Tenney points out that the word used for must in this verse is, like you might say, a triangle must have three sides. And this isn't technically true in relation to geography, but according to Josephus, it was common for Jews traveling between Galilee and Judea to go through Samaria. To be sure, few Jews might have opted to cross the Jordan twice to avoid Samaria, but the Samaria route was the logical, expedient way to travel. It was a necessary evil. For our graph, you could say that this is not generally risky. Remember that even travel in Galilee and Judea had its own peril. But given the history we know, this trip through Samaria was just very unsavory. Something Jews tried to avoid, like we might try to avoid driving past a feedlot or a hog farm or driving through a filthy neighborhood, only probably stronger. This was definitely a step away from comfort. Then Jesus stops for a break. Okay, well, this may be expedient or maybe necessary here, but we IOs really don't want to dally long here, do we? That's not expedient. It's inviting trouble. It's risking contaminating interactions. This is clearly a notch down on the scale. But wait, he's sending the disciples to buy food? How do they know they're getting kosher food here? You can't trust these Samaritans. This isn't looking good. Why didn't they just bring their own? Well, at least Jesus can get some rest now, except here comes someone. It's just a woman, so no real danger of conversation there. Somebody pointed out about women earlier. See, conscientious male Jews had limited interaction with women, and not by accident. Listen to the tone of these quotes from Jewish commentaries and teachers. Here's a quote from Pirkei Avot, a tractate in the Mishnah. Yossi ben Yochanan of Jerusalem said, "Do not talk much with women. This was said about one's wife, how much more so about the wife of one's neighbor? Therefore, the sages have said, he who talks too much with women brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the Torah and will in the end inherit Gehenna." Another quote from the Mishnah says, "Let him not talk with a woman in the street, though she is his wife or his sister or his daughter." A first century rabbi named Eliezer wrote this, "Rather should the words of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman. Whoever teaches his daughter the Torah is like one who teaches her obscenity." From Tosefta Berakoth, a collection similar to the Mishnah, comes this instruction for a daily prayer. "Praised be to God that he has not created me a Gentile. Praised be to God that he has not created me a woman. Praised be to God that he has not created me an ignorant man." Now, this sense may not have been universal, but it was prevalent. So we IOs should be able to relax a bit here, except that Jesus isn't known for carefully sticking with the religious and social norms of his day. As she gets closer, it becomes clear that she is a Samaritan as well. We can't keep from holding our breath. Surely Jesus won't. But he does. He talks to her. He initiates a conversation. Oh my. Big step down. And he asks for water. Imagine if you were to walk by a Jew or Muslim sitting on a park bench and you had a hog wild barbecue bag in your hand and he would ask you for a sandwich. I have the feeling this would not have been that much different. It just wouldn't happen. To the Jews, everything about the Samaritans was unclean. This is only getting worse. Imagine what the woman must be thinking. She is probably all too familiar with male strangers talking to her, but he doesn't look the type. Her eyes narrow slightly. She retracts further into her defensive shell and asks the question, "Why are you talking with me?" We IOs have no idea what's going through her head, but we cast an eye in the direction of town and want to say, "Lady, just give him a drink and get your water and get back to town." what are you doing out here in the middle of the day anyway? Something is making you pretty determined to avoid the other women who always come in the morning. But no, Jesus answers. Well, he doesn't answer her question, but he continues the conversation, and we can tell he is trying to draw her in. You might say the conversation is going deep. We watch the woman. Her guard drops just slightly. Maybe she thinks he started a religious conversation, so he's different from the other men who have shown any interest in me. He's got me curious. And if I actually have a chance to talk to a Jew, I'm going to flaunt my Samaritan heritage a bit. Jesus responds again, and it becomes clear to us that he is offering her salvation. We drop our jaw, don't we? Our eyes return to the woman. Is that a touch of resignation in her tone? Does she think that she is about to get duped again? Maybe she's thinking, okay, I'm lost, but I'll play your game. Sure, give me this water. I'll gladly avoid future hot trips to this well. But Newbegin points out that her request does indeed demonstrate at least a tiny spark of faith. He says that faith has to start somewhere, and then it can grow from there. We IOs have almost quit guessing. We have no idea what Jesus will do next. Jesus isn't quitting now. He is honoring that spark of faith. He tells her, go, call your husband. So is that better or worse? Well, for the time being at least, it's better. Because if she leaves in time, the disciples won't catch Jesus here in this unspeakably awkward position. Just go get him, lady. And then, what? No husband? That's strange, isn't it? But what did he just say? How did he know? Now, this is just off the charts. If Jesus would just have known what he was getting himself into, well, maybe he did, right? And what's the deal here anyway? Surely, not all five of these men died, but did she leave them or did they leave her? And hadn't she learned anything by the time she got to number 6? Hoo boy, now what? Maybe there could have been some hope of redemption for a Samaritan, even possibly for a Samaritan woman, if she had been morally upright, a loyal husband to one wife. Whoops, not quite. A loyal wife to one husband. But this is just too messy. Jesus, how are you going to extract yourself from this one? We IOs hold our breath. What is she thinking now? Is she thinking, oh great, just great. I come here in the middle of the day, the scorching heat, to avoid being humiliated, and here is this man, this Jew, who, don't ask me how, knows about my life, and he's rubbing it in my face. Well, maybe she started there. But then she looks at him again and sees no mocking in his smile, no taunt in his eyes. And then maybe she sighs. Okay, he knows me. Still don't know how. But if he knows that, then he should know what I need to do to get out of this mess. I know it will take sacrifice and worship. But where? How? And so, while time seems to freeze here at the bottom of the chart, she asks the next question. Are we right, or are you Jews right? Now, Jesus' response to this is worth a whole sermon by itself, but I'm going to summarize it with one statement. I suggest you jot it down for munching later. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. I borrowed this from Eugene Peterson, The Message. Hearing Jesus speak with such clarity intrigues us, Isaiahs, and we could almost forget about being uptight. But just as we reach what has to be the climax, where Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah, just when we would love to let those mystical words echo through the hills, like that, you know, brass-fueled fortissimo at the end of Handel's And the Glory. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Just then, something catches our eye. The disciples are back. Oh no. Just when we think it can't get any worse, it does. So how is Jesus going to explain his way out of this one? What if word of this gets back to Jerusalem? The disciples can see she's a woman. They know she's a Samaritan. Since she's coming in the middle of the day, do they have any hint that she might be the, you know, unsavory sort? We're not at all surprised by the unmistakable shock in their faces. We know the feeling. And the woman doesn't miss it either. It brings the reality of her situation crashing back in on her. She takes the hint and leaves, possibly in haste, but clearly planning on returning. She has a purpose. She has a hope like she has never known. Jesus has given her an answer to the destructive behavior and view of herself that has kept her in this tailspin of despair. No shame now. Sure, her faith lacks the depth that will come with more exposure to the living word, but her faith has saved her. She believes. The disciples may take months to grasp the impact of what just transpired, but make no mistake, this woman is accepting the reality of a changed life now. Look what happens next. This woman, who only hours before had slipped quietly out of town when she hoped the streets would be the emptiest, is now looking for people to talk to. Not only that, but she is openly referring to the moral chaos that marked her as the scum of the earth, and that, for her, was the embodiment of her shame. Isn't it interesting that she claims that Jesus told her everything she ever did, when in reality, he only talked briefly about one area of her life? Doesn't that reveal even further how central this issue, this moral issue, was in her mind? No wonder the townspeople believed because of the woman's testimony. They can't understand, but neither can they deny the transformation that she has undergone. They invite him to stay longer, and by the time he leaves, many more believe because of what they hear him say. Talk about a happy ending. Talk about a surprise ending. Think back to chapter 3 and the contrast we made between Nicodemus and this woman. From a Jewish perspective, it's hard to think of a greater span. What statement is John making by this pairing? I believe it can be expressed in one simple statement. The gospel is for everyone. It's for those at the top of the religious and social heap. It's for those at the bottom. It's for everyone in between. So, first of all, this gospel is for you. If you have been bound by destructive addictions, like porn or spending binges, like food or soap operas, it's for you. If you are being defeated by cycles of wrong thinking and believing, like fantasizing or fear, like bitterness or worry, like anger or jealousy. It's for you. It offers you the same hope of deliverance. This is your invitation, your opportunity to receive the living water that Jesus is offering. Secondly, this gospel is for everyone you meet, see, read about, hear about. It's about the sensuously clad or unclad woman in front of you in the checkout line. It's for the porn star or the actress or the sports star you devour, that you've been devouring with your eyes. It's for the overweight smoker beside you in the plane. It's for the poker-faced clerk at the Department of Motor Vehicles. It's for the employer who keeps taking advantage of you and the relative who abused you. It's for the neighbor who slandered you and the eBayer who ripped you off. These people are not simply objects or obstacles. They are people whose lives can be transformed by the gospel. How do you view them? How would your view of them change if you developed the pattern of praying a simple, almost subconscious prayer for everyone that you encountered? A prayer like, "Lord, draw him or her to yourself today." Just this week, a truckload of men stopped by our house, and an apparently desperate salesman knocked on the door. He told Brenda that they were siding a house in Partridge and wondered if he could set up an appointment to give us a quote. Brenda couldn't shake him. She told him that we are do-it-yourselfers, that we're not interested, etc. She could have told him that we don't have time to talk with him, but she didn't. So she agreed to call me. I could tell she was a bit unnerved by his persistence and maybe by his henchman out in the truck. I knew I wasn't interested, but I wanted to get him off her back, so I offered to talk to him. I was polite, but I wasn't compassionate. Ironically, I was feeling the time crunch on a number of fronts, including preparing for this sermon. I didn't pray that God would anoint our brief conversation. I don't know whether we should have agreed to an appointment or not, but if we would have, we could have shown an interest in him personally, found out a bit more about his life, and left a taste of salt in his mouth, a bit of light in his eye. The gospel is for everyone, even those we don't have time for or who don't have anything helpful to offer us. The gospel is for the radical militants of ISIS. Are you remembering to pray for their salvation? Did you know that these people are bound together not so much by greed or power as by a religious ideal? Did you know that their creed even says that Jesus will return as the Messiah? Did you know that they are killing other Muslims too? What if all Christians everywhere, instead of getting nervous or burying our heads in the sands of our own little world, would cry out to God for these people? What if we would learn the names of key people in this growing nation and intercede for them specifically, daily, earnestly? What if we would ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers to ISIS? What if we would be willing to become one of those workers? What if doing the will of the Father would be our food as thoroughly as it was Jesus? I'll tell you what would happen. We would sing, we would see a turning to God even among the murderous masses of ISIS. The gospel is for you. It is for everyone you encounter. Let this truth shape and reshape you in this next week. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I ask that by your Spirit, you show each of us individually how we can, how you are calling us to embrace this gospel this week, today, right now. It'll be easy to shrug it off. It'll be easy to divert our attention to idols, even to good things. But we ask that you present, keep putting in front of our faces in an unavoidable way, the gospel, the good news. Show us how to present it in an unavoidable way to people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
The gospel for everyone.